Well, it's football season, and those of you who like the sport like me will go home and either be excited today or want to throw your TV out the window. That's if you're a professional football fan. But some of you are fans of the minor leagues called college football, and with college songs, but certainly with professional teams, with college teams, I should say, come songs. And so today, as an Eagles fan, I'll be singing Fly, Eagles, Fly, especially as they trounce the Cowboys, which I hope they do. Others of you will be singing, I'm glad Brady is free, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, he is free at last, as if the man was ever imprisoned. Get rid of those bumper stickers. Anyway, the fight song for the University of Michigan. One student says, as a freshman at the University of Michigan, I sang the Michigan fight song along with my fellow students. I sang it at football games, in the student lounge, at pep rallies on campus. Singing hail to the victors, hail to the conquering heroes, I felt proud of my university and a sense of loyalty to it. Now at this point, I do need to pause and say, because I went to one of the state schools in Pennsylvania, Kutztown, that none of you have ever heard of, I don't even know if we had a song. And so I don't remember singing. But my wife went to the College of William & Mary, and to this day, she will just burst out in song as we try to find her team playing, whether it's on the radio or on TV. And so some of you can really relate to this story. As a Kutztown grad, I just can't. But at any rate, I felt a proud camaraderie with my classmates, our institution, and its sports teams. Singing was not the sole reason that I came to feel a part of my university, but singing was a moment when my growing sense of inclusion in the university was focused and concentrated. At the same time, Hail to the Victors served as a kind of embodiment of the University of Michigan for me. When I first heard that song sung in a stadium full of Michigan supporters, I felt that I was, quote, meeting an extended family, a community. And together we were joining in its character and in its identity. When I hear it now, it carries with it still some flavor of that place and those people and my experience among them. The author, Stephen Guthrie, goes on to say, this is a trivial and in many ways unique example, at least to me. It's a single song that is sung on occasions of a special sort. It's explicitly designated to represent one institution. Nevertheless, it illustrates on a superficial level the sort of thing that happens much more profoundly when a group of people, the church, gather together regularly and sing. Songs are one way that a community finds its identity, and one way that that individuals find their identity within the community. And I'll tell you what, I felt that during How Great Thou Art. When we're singing about that which truly gives us joy, that which binds us together, it's one thing to say it to one another, it's another thing at times to sing it together, to sing it to God, to encourage each other by singing it to one another. Psalm 100. Jim Boyce, the late Jim Boyce, pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian, says that many of us know it significantly as Old Hundredth. The words are by William Keith, 1561. The tune is by Louis Bourgeois from the Genevan Psalter. You may know it as All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Hear the opening stanza. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Isaac Watts also wrote a hymn based on Psalm 100, and the opening stanza goes like this. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations, bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and destroy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, declared, quote, "Nothing, nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm, Psalm 100, by a vast congregation." We're coming out of last week's message where we began our new sermon series for the fall on the topic of worship. And last week, if you remember, we focused on God's all-consuming holiness. He is a holy God. We don't dare approach Him casually. Though we are invited to come into His presence in Christ, we don't simply presume upon His holiness as if somehow He had nothing better to do until we showed up. So we focused on that. And this year, through our various studies, if you remember, we are going to seek to answer the question that was posed by the late Francis Schaeffer: how then shall we live? Now that we are changed, now that we are in Christ, what is expected of us? What should our lives look like? God is holy, and God is just. And in and of ourselves, we have no right coming before His presence. We would be consumed in our sin in an instant. Like Isaiah, we would be so overcome that we would cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." But something happened in the course of history. Something so significant that I dare not state it too casually. God literally left heaven and dressed Himself in flesh and bone, and He became a human like us. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And the long-awaited Messiah and Redeemer of humanity, the Messiah of Israel, showed up, and He lived among us. He lived for us. He obeyed God's perfect law for us. And He died for us to take our punishment, to take our guilt away, the guilt that we incurred because we were sinning against God. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. And now the cries of "woe is me" have been replaced by "hallelujah. Thank you for forgiving me, for saving me." The desire to run and hide when we are faced with God's holiness is now replaced with this: "Come and taste that the Lord is good. Come and see. Come to me, all who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls." And in response, we say, "Hallelujah! What a Savior! No more songs of woe and dread." Instead, we say, "Okay, you got my attention, God. You did all this for me. Now what? How shall I live for you? How shall I respond to such mercy and grace?" And that brings us to Psalm 100. And so I invite you to make your way there in the pew Bibles or on your various tablets and devices. Psalm 100. The very essence, if you will, of thanksgiving. In fact, it's the only psalm labeled in Scripture as a psalm of thanksgiving. Though there are other psalms which express thanksgiving, no doubt, this is the only one that carries the title, a psalm of thanksgiving. And how does Psalm 100 answer the question, "How then shall we live?" All of my life is to be used to declare all that he is all of the time. Every part of me, mind, soul, strength, everywhere we find ourselves, every moment of the day, we exist to declare his praise. It is why we were made. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, asks, what is our chief end in life? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our chief end. It is the very reason why we were created, why we exist. Our purpose in life, to give thanks and honor and worship to the one who is alone worthy of our praise. All of my life is to be used to declare all that he is, all of the time. Therefore, train yourself to worship him everywhere, at every moment, with all that you are. Train yourself to worship him everywhere, at every moment, with all that you are. Let your eyes go to verses 1 and 2 and then verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Now, first thing to notice, this psalm is filled with imperatives, with commands. There are 7 imperatives in this short little 5-verse psalm. 6 of those imperatives are found in these 3 verses, 1, 2, and 4. All of the commands are commands to worship. Verse 1 literally reads, raise a shout, you. It's most likely a psalm that would have been read during the various holidays of the Israelites as they would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple to offer sacrifices. They would be approaching, hundreds of thousands of them, shouting, raise a shout, you. It was noisy, not just the animals that were coming and being brought to be sacrificed, but you would have whole family, whole tribe, whole nation worship. It was loud. And they're ascending the hill to the temple, praising God. And God says, as you do so, raise a shout with gladness and thanksgiving. Come and worship me. God desires worship. God commands worship. These are all commands. He desires joy from his people. He commands joy from his people. Make a joyful noise. Raise a joyful shout. Many different ways to translate it, and they're all accurate. Now, where do you do this? Because you and I don't ascend the hill to the temple in Jerusalem, nor is it limited to that occasion only at this point in history. Do we do it in the supermarket? Do you raise a shout of praise, not shouting at somebody else? Do you raise a shout on the streets, walk around, praise God, hallelujah? I suppose you could do these things, but not to make light of it, you just might be seen as one of those, you know, kind of people. So is that where you do it? Well, you have every right to do that. In the context of the gathered assembly, oh, most certainly. Most certainly. And this is where Reformed folk like me, card-carrying Calvinists, we're kind of pushed out of our comfort zone a little bit. Because this is saying it's okay to express loud emotion. And we, historically known as the Frozen Chosen, we don't know what to do with that sometimes. And so we say, wait, my hands are stuck here during worship. You want me to, what? What's this all about? And you want me to raise my hands and raise my voice? Yes! Do it! It's okay to praise God with singing and shouts of thanksgiving. A lifting up of the soul. Even, and I mean this, if you and your soul is mired in what Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress calls the slough of despond, those times of life when you find that you are depressed, those times of life when you find that life just doesn't seem to make sense, and we all find ourselves there. It's one of the first obstacles, if you will, that Pilgrim hits in that great, great book, and I'll touch more on that a little bit later. We all go into the slough of despond. And so I want to point out a difference, just a slight difference, between biblical joy that's commanded here and our modern understanding of happiness. The modern understanding of happiness is that we have to have a big old American smile. You have to flash those pearly whites. And we have to feel something in my heart. In fact, Charles Schultz says happiness is a warm puppy or a nice blanket. And we think of Snoopy and we think of Linus with his blanket and we think that's happiness, all cozy. This feeling. Everything's going my way, everything's coming up roses, zippity-doo-dah. But that's not always the case, is it? And that's not biblical joy. Sometimes you can find yourself in the slough of despond. Sometimes you can find yourself facing even depression, even clinical depression. And the joy, the biblical joy that's talked about here, is in knowing that however you feel, you need to focus your mind more than your feelings, which are going to be all out of whack, especially if you are facing some sort of a mental illness. And I do not make light of that. If that's what you're facing, your emotions are going to be all over the place. And it's in those times when you need to focus your mind on the historical objective reality that a Savior died to wipe away your sins, that a Savior died and rose again, and that by faith in Him, as weak as your faith may be, you are now counted righteous despite how you feel. And knowing that in your mind is cause for joy, however you feel. And so as Israel is coming to worship God, they're not just supposed to come and say, "Woo, this is great, I feel great," until the next time I don't feel great. They're supposed to come remembering that their God is a God who freely forgives, that their God is a God whose anger does not last forever if they will but repent and have faith in Him, trusting in His covenant promises. That's what joy is. And I don't want to belabor the point, but I noticed that several of the CDs that I've made available out there have been disappearing, and that's great. Right on the welcome table on the way out, there's a collection of CDs containing 24 talks by the late Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on spiritual depression. And it is a very real illness, if you will, of the soul that may or may not be connected to clinical depression. I find them to be healing and fascinating, and so they're yours. If you love your device, you can also download the Martin Lloyd-Jones app, and there you can find all of the talks for free, if that is of help to you. We worship God through joyful expressions of praise. And the psalm goes on to encourage us to serve Him. Serve Him with gladness. Worship is not only a Sunday morning only experience, as you know. It's not only done through words. We worship through service, through actions. We worship outside of these walls. The word serve means to serve others. We serve God by serving others. Evoking Jesus' command to serve the least of these brothers and sisters in his name. Now, we don't serve so that God will bless us. Our summer study of the book of Galatians, I think, has shown us that that is not the case. We don't try to obey God so that he will bless us. Rather, we serve because we have been blessed. We know what God has done for us, and that overflows into service for others. We love because he first loved us, 1 John chapter 4 says. We pour out our lives for others because he poured out his life for us. And so I ask you, how might you serve God, not just through song, but by serving others this week? How might you be more intentional in your acts of service? And we've used the illustration before, and we'll use it again. When we take the summer trips to Champfleury, to the French Bible camp, we call the students who come with us eye seers, intentional campers. They're camping, but they're camping with intention. They're camping with their peers. It's peer-to-peer ministry. But they are supposed to be the ones who are there, who are being intentional witnesses for Christ. And so if there's gossip happening, they are to say, I won't join in. I just won't join in. I need to be intentional. If someone is being left out or sitting alone, even though they may be forming relationships with others, or it's safer in their clique of Americans, they say, I am here to forsake that clique and to go reach this person who feels on the outside. I'm an intentional camper. How can you be an eye seer, if you will, this week, wherever you may find yourself? Because we are to serve, and not to do so begrudgingly, but with gladness. Worship through acts of service everywhere at all times. Begin with something bite-sized, if you will. Start there. Maybe it's at work. There's a colleague of yours who just isn't getting it. They kind of seem to be holding things up, falling behind. You know that your other colleagues aren't pleased with this gentleman or with this woman. Well, as a Christian, might you come alongside of him or her and to help them get it instead of ragging on them when everybody else is? Take the time to get to know that person. Maybe you might find that there's something going on in their lives that's causing them to be, quote, unproductive. Maybe they will start to see that they are not simply a means to an end. I'm here as a worker just to get the product out. But somebody here cares for me, and they're listening to me. And all of a sudden, doors open, and you get to share Christ with them in time. At school or youth group, and now I'm speaking to the students, who is new? Who is slowly drifting to the outside? Are you in a clique? At youth group? At school? Are you willing, for the sake of Christ, to come alongside of the kids that are on the outside? My challenge is that when you show up to youth group or show up to the lunchroom, let your eyes scan around, not to the friends that you see every single day, but be an eye seer at youth group and say, I am here to serve the Lord with gladness, to reach out to those who seem to be drifting. That's one way to serve the Lord with gladness. I think of a girl in my first youth group. Her name is Bethany. She clearly had the gift of hospitality. A popular girl. People could come in and she could easily drift over to her friends. And she did that. But you know, when there was a new person there, when a friend came, she beat me and every other youth leader to the person. She was there to say, hi, welcome. And she would be with that person throughout the course of youth group. She reflected the church. Though the church, like all churches, had many issues and probably still does, it had a lot going for it as well. And one comment that I would get as one of the pastors there from newcomers was that they felt like after being at Great Valley for 6 months, quote, It's been like I've been here forever. I never felt like the new person. I was instantly welcomed in. Can we do the same for those who are visiting? I see visitors here today. May they leave feeling like they have been welcomed. That's a way to serve the Lord with gladness. 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, when it was a part of what was the old mainline Presbyterian denomination, and that denomination was fighting liberalism, they decided to pull out of that denomination and realign and eventually align with a conservative evangelical Presbyterian denomination. Well, when my first church was debating, do we pull out of that same denomination to realign, I called 10th Presbyterian, and Dr. Philip Ryken, who was the pastor there at the time, he's now the president of Wheaton College, he actually took my call. And we sat and we chatted for a while on the phone, and I asked him the history of 10th Pres. And he said, you know, something interesting happened. When we finally left the liberal denomination, saying we can't revive this thing, if God wants to do it, he'll do it, but it's not up to us. When we pulled out and realigned with brothers and sisters in Christ and stopped expending our energy on fighting the theological battles, we were set free. A new spirit came into us, a spirit of mercy. And 10th Pres is known for its many mercy ministries all throughout the city of Philadelphia to this day, serving the Lord with gladness. Are we obedient to the commands to worship? Look at them. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing, enter with thanksgiving and praise, give thanks, bless his name. The psalm drips praise, so rich in its commands to the weary soul. Some of the greatest writings and songs of history have come from Christians while they were undergoing severe persecution or suffering. Whether grieving the loss of loved ones, and I think of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, or imprisoned for their faith, I think of the book of Philippians. I think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christians are commanded to have joy and to express it to God everywhere, at all times, with all that they are. It's why we were created, to be in union with God, to gaze upon his beauty. The one who far surpasses the most beautiful thing that we could ever imagine. You and I don't know true beauty because our fallen eyes and our fallen minds can't comprehend such things. As beautiful as this earth is, as beautiful as other people are, these things too are fallen, suffering the consequences of Adam's choice in the garden. Creation yearns for its redemption when it will finally give way to the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in the book of Revelation. And it's at that point that we will see clearly, not through a glass dimly. We will see beauty. And we will know beyond the shadow of a doubt exactly why we were created. We will want to do nothing else besides praise. Fall before God. Lift our voice and cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But that is then. This is now. When we do see the glory of God, but we see it dimly. When we have experienced Christ's love and the blessings of his sacrifice, but our sin, while unable to condemn us, is still able to cloud our vision and distract our gaze and take away our joy. And so we hear these commands, we desire to obey them, but obedience and worship doesn't come naturally to us. Praise doesn't come naturally. And so we must be about the business of teaching ourselves, of training ourselves how to worship. Learning to worship is a part of discipleship, of sanctification. Like a child going off to school to learn vocabulary and grammar, we need to learn what is acceptable and unacceptable to God. We must learn how to approach him and how not to approach him, what to say to him, what not to say to him. We must learn how to declare his praises. We must learn how to do this everywhere, at every moment. This takes training with all that we are, when so many other things vie for our attention and our devotion. Like musicians rehearsing for the symphony or actors rehearsing for the play. We need to learn our parts. We need to learn our lines, if you will. Learn how to worship, because heaven will be one eternal worship service. And so, some challenges. First, take up a study of the atonement. Charles Spurgeon says, "There is no greater remedy for the hardened heart than for a Christian to look upon Jesus hanging on the cross for you. Your heart will melt with tears." And so study all that Christ has done for you if you want to be set free to worship him. Because that's when you'll find or rediscover joy. Not just fleeting happiness, but joy. Train yourself to listen to music. To the various types of worship music. Not so we can enter into some sort of a worship war, but so that we can make sure that we don't fight a worship war. Let's admit it, we all have our biases. We all have our particular styles that we want. And some of us will go to the mat and say, "Scripture says that this..." No, it doesn't. It just doesn't. But it does demand beauty and excellence. And so, some of you may prefer contemporary songs. Some of you may like good hymns, classical hymns. Others may say, "Get rid of all music and give me a cappella psalms." Others say, "I want a hoedown. I'm from the South. Give me some gospel music." Whatever it is, I encourage you to listen to styles that you don't like. Listen to them. Be discerning. Listen to the songs that you do like and be discerning. Are they excellent? Do they teach well? Or is it just bad theology or a repetition of three or four words to excite the emotions in the heart? I don't know. Listen with a critical ear. And listen for the sake of one another. That is, when you come in, your brothers and sisters may like to sing something different than you like. And so if you hear a style up here that you don't like, instead of complaining about it, maybe train your heart to rejoice because a brother and sister in here likes that style and their hearts are being set free at that moment and you're now happy for them. That's a way to serve one another and a way to worship God by honoring each other. Prayer. Encourage yourself to pray. Teach yourself how to pray. I'll tell you what, next to the sermon link this week, it'll probably be up tomorrow or Tuesday, what I'm going to put up. The sermon link comes up this afternoon. But I'll put a link to some free resources online that cover the different aspects of worship. Short little articles or pamphlets or something like that that you can access to start to train yourself. What does it mean to worship? And who is commanded to worship? All the earth. That's what it says. God is a God of the nations. One pastor I heard recently tells of a Guatemalan church. And in that Guatemalan church, they sing songs of praise from Guatemala, other parts of South America, Latin America, South Korea, Africa, the United States, etc., all in their weekly worship. What if we did something like that? What if our song selections, or maybe even worship style, just thinking out loud, started to reflect more accurately the growing diversity, ethnic diversity that I'm seeing right now? I have a vantage point you don't. I see Asians. I see Africans. I see African Americans. I see Caucasians of many types in here. Some of you may be Irish, some of you may be Scottish, some of you may be British. I don't know if we have any Aussies in here. Who knows? But we all get to bring some cool diversity to it. What if we started to sing songs that reflected the diversity that we're trying to reach around here? Might make some of us uncomfortable. That's not what I signed up for. But worship is for all peoples. And I'll tell you what, when we get to heaven, we're going to be singing praise songs in every tribe, tongue, and nation's language. So why not practice now? Train yourself to worship Him everywhere, at every moment, with all that you are. Why? Because He created us, redeemed us, and sustains us. Know that the Lord, He is God. Verse 3, it is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are His people. He is a covenant God. He is the God who created all things. It is He who made us. He is the Creator and worthy of worship. We are His. That is, He redeemed us, purchased us, entered into a covenant with us, sealed us with His Holy Spirit. We never can lose our salvation if our faith is in Christ. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. He is our sustainer. All of these images come together, and we say, what God does this? Only the God of the Bible, the one true God. The God whose character never changes. The God who isn't capricious in any way. I think of Islam, and my heart breaks for Muslims. My son was asking me the other day about some things he was learning in Bible classes. They were examining Christianity and Islam, and he was being taught the exact right things. This in particular. Muslims do not have, in the Quran, any assurance of salvation. None. As I've talked to missionaries who've labored in the Middle East for years, they will tell me consistently that Muslims are to follow or obey the five pillars of Islam to have any chance to get into paradise. But even if they were, quote, perfect Muslims, Allah is moody. And He may be in a bad mood the day you die. And even though you've accomplished all five pillars, He may consign you to hell. The only way for a Muslim to be guaranteed entrance into paradise is to die in an act of jihad. That's not slander. That's teaching straight from the Quran. I've heard Muslim scholars teach that as well. It's sad because it's absolutely untrue, Islam, and they're being duped by it. But it reminds me of how wonderful the promises we have are. That God does not change His mind. That God has made a promise that if we come to Him in Christ, we will be redeemed from all of our sins. That has happened if your faith is in Christ. And so now we worship Him, and we worship Him forever. All of my life is to be used to declare all that He is all of the time. To illustrate how our ever-increasing need for wonder can only be filled by God, I want to share a quote by Ravi Zacharias. He says, if I were telling my children the same fairy tale, there would be different reactions. If I took Sarah at age 8 and said to her, Sarah, little Tommy got up and walked to the door and opened up the door, and a dragon jumped in front of Tommy. Sarah's eyes would go wide. But now imagine me telling little Naomi, age 4, the same story. Naomi, little Tommy got up, walked to the door, and opened the door. Her eyes would go wide at that. Now let's imagine I tell a story to Nathan, who's age 2, whose entire worldview is exhausted in one word, cookie. All I have to say is, Nathan, little Tommy got up and walked to the door, and his eyes would get wide with amazement. Ravi concludes, you see the difference? Sarah needed the dragon. Naomi needed to open the door. For Nathan, it was a pretty big deal to walk up to the door. The older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder. And only God is big enough to fill it. Do you know this God of wonder? If not, today can be the day. Come, talk to me. I'll be there at the door. Ask who Christ is. If so, again, how might you be more intentional this week in training yourself to worship, in serving others in the name of Jesus as an act of worship? Because all of my life is to be used to declare all that He is all of the time. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are a good God. I thank You that You are the God who has redeemed us. And we come before You with thanksgiving and with praise. We could sing Your praises for all eternity, and we will, and we will only scratch the surface of Your glory and goodness. But Lord, would You be glorified and pleased as You hear us respond in song to You. In Jesus' name, amen.